I've been teaching apologetics over at the Bridge Bible Institute for the past 24 weeks, so defending the faith has been on my mind a lot. And since moving into our new house, we have had the opportunity to be there when people come knocking on the door on Sunday morning, or Saturday morning, I should say. I have the opportunity and privilege to go and greet these people and generally find out they're not our neighbors coming to welcome us to the neighborhood or enjoy a Saturday morning cup of coffee or anything like that. These are people who want to show me their way to heaven and ask me, do I know the way to heaven? To which I respond, yes. It is through my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, who delivered himself up onto a cross and died for me, and then rose again on the third day, freeing me from the bondage of sin and death. And that is the message of hope, and that is the message of freedom that the Bible gives to us, that God gave to us. And that is the freedom that we can enjoy. Well, oftentimes, these visitors choose to become defensive and attack me and call me very interesting things and walk away. And I always ask them, and I've done this the last few times, don't you want to go to heaven? To which they reply, I don't want heaven. I want earth. And that just makes me so sad. Because here we have an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody who doesn't know it, and they just outright reject it. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:15, he says, But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with meekness, humility, and fear. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So often, don't we want to just knock these people over the head with the Bible and just confront them and tell them, you're so wrong. I've done that. I've gotten into heated arguments with them. And yet, I can tell you, not once has it ever turned into them confessing Christ as Savior and Lord. Could it be that I'm abusing my freedom in Christ? Could it be that I'm not sharing or defending my faith in love the way that it ought to be done? Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Because that is exactly, that yoke of slavery is exactly what these religionists, these cultists, want to do. They want to take away our freedom in Christ and require us to live according to their standards, their human, man-made standards, rules, regulations. Even some within the church want to tell us, you need to do X, Y, and Z if you want to be sure that you're saved. Don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. That's what they want. And yet, that is not what Christ says. That is not what the Bible says. We get accused as defenders of doctrine as being divisive. When you defend the doctrine of the Christian church the way that God has commanded us to defend it, we get accused of being divisive. Why do they make that accusation? Could it be the manner in which we're defending? I've been involved in some form of apologetics or apologetic ministry or studying apologetics for over 24 years now. From my college days with college campus ministry to formal, now academic style teaching, I've had regular encounters at my home, at school, at my workplace, and even in the church. I've had to defend the veracity of Scripture. I've had to defend the doctrines that have been laid out clearly in God's Word against those who would impose yokes of slavery, who would take away our freedom in Christ to live for God's glory alone. I've been accused of being too biblical, too literal, too black and white, too dogmatic, too preachy, too smug, too sure of myself, too sarcastic. Many of those things are true. Most of them are true. Some of them aren't all that great, all that good. But we live in a world of compromise. And we live in a world where doctrine is being diluted on a regular basis. We live in a world where heresy is accepted as orthodox, even within the realm of evangelicalism. And you're saying to me, Brian, come on, really? Are you sure? I mean, the church isn't going to adopt heresy as orthodox. Well, let's backtrack to 1998. John Piper was involved in a controversy with Bethel College and Greg Boyd, specifically concerning his views on God and what he was teaching at Bethel College about God. Essentially, he was teaching that God does not know the future free acts of men perfectly. In other words, God is not omniscient. He is not all-knowing. God has to react to man's actions. That is not taught in Scripture. Scripture tells us that God declares the beginning from the end. He is the first and the last. He knows everything. He knows what's going to happen. He knows how it's going to happen. He even knows things that could have happened had they made certain decisions. In an article in Christianity Today, dated February 9, 1998, Roger Olson and Timothy George and Thomas Oden essentially intensify the concern that they should have had at that time over the teaching of Greg Boyd, especially concerning the foreknowledge of God at Bethel College. He's also the preaching pastor of Woodland Hills Church in Minnesota. Of particular relevance is the recent article by Thomas Oden, again, back to 1998, a Methodist scholar who has become famous in recent years because of his turn from old line liberalism to evangelicalism. In other words, his study of Scripture took him to the point of not spiritualizing the text, not making everything a metaphor, not making it such that it doesn't need to be defended, to the point of, wow, this is God's Word, and we have to take it very seriously and defend it. I want to read to you what John Piper wrote at that time in 1998. He says, Oden knows theological liberalism and how a group gets there. Oden's comments are all the more significant for two other reasons. Oden is not a Calvinist. This is significant because the question of whether Greg Boyd's view is orthodox has been deflected by some as if it were an intramural tiff between Calvinists and Arminians, which it isn't. Here is what Thomas Oden said of the view that Boyd and Clark Pinnock and others teaches and writes. If reformists insist on keeping the boundaries of heresy open, however, then they must be resisted with charity. The fantasy that God is ignorant of the future is a heresy that must be rejected on scriptural grounds. He cites Isaiah 46:10, Job 28, Psalm 90, Romans 8:29, Ephesians 1 as evidence of that. As it has been in the history of the exegesis of relevant passages, the issue was thoroughly discussed by patristic exegetes as early as Origins against Celsus. Keeping the boundaries of faith undefined is a demonic temptation that evangelicals within the main line have learned all too well and have been burned by all too painfully. That's what Oden wrote about Greg Boyd. So what happened to Greg Boyd? What happened in the first part of this century, this millennia, actually? He was actually discussed by the Baptist General Conference. And during the presidency of Robert Ricker, who was a former pastor of what is now called the Church at Rocky Peak here in the Valley, he had to deal with the question about the position of the controversy over the openness of God. Bethel College professor Greg Boyd, and this is what has been written about this controversy in the history of the Baptist General Conference, says Bethel College professor Greg Boyd was challenged by some conference pastors for a teaching that they believe threatens belief in the omniscience of God. One of those conference pastors was John Piper. He was very concerned that Greg Boyd's teaching was going to infiltrate the church and heresy was going to be accepted as orthodoxy, as doctrine. And they brought these charges to the conference meeting, the annual meeting, in 1999. The controversy was hotly debated, with many feeling the issue could split the conference. There was an attempt at the 1999 annual meeting to amend the conference statement of faith to preclude views held by Boyd, but the motion did not receive sufficient votes. So in other words, they brought motion, Piper brought this motion to the conference that we need to adopt specific language that defends the omniscience of God, that what the Bible teaches about God is true, but the conference wouldn't do that. The following year, in 2000, he says at the 2000 annual meeting, two motions were passed by the delegates. The first affirmed that God's knowledge of all past, present, and future events is exhaustive, and that the openness view of God's foreknowledge is contrary to our fellowship's historic understanding of God's omniscience. Sounds good, doesn't it? But they still capitulated, because all they did is acknowledge that last line, acknowledged that it is contrary to our fellowship's historic understanding of God's omniscience. Not contrary to what the Bible teaches about God's omniscience. So the Baptist General Conference adopted a second motion. The second motion affirmed the recommendation of the Bethel Board of Trustees that Dr. Boyd's views did not warrant his termination, and by inference, his views fall within the accepted bounds of the evangelical faith. It further affirmed that Bethel faculty members must in good faith refer to this view as marginal to the mainstream of thought in the BGC, and that examination of this view in the classroom must be done alongside presentation of the classical, Calvinistic, Arminian, and other evangelical views. Wow. They adopted heresy to be orthodox. There was not a defense. The people who did stand and defend doctrine were shut down. Shut down. There is much more that we could say about this, and it has been dealt with in an unfortunate way, because those who had an opportunity to defend doctrine didn't. They didn't. Even lately, Rob Bell came out. You may have seen the Time Magazine article, "What If There Is No Hell?" discussing his new book, Love Wins. What if there's no hell? What would that mean? Well, to Rob Bell, it means that everyone gets saved in the end. That ultimately no one spends eternal judgment in hell. That is another thing that has been accepted into mainline evangelicalism. Al Mohler comments on this article in his blog. He says, "This may mark the first time any major media outlet has underlined the substantial theological issues at stake." Meacham, who is the author of the article in Time Magazine, understands what Bell's proposal amounts to: changing the common understanding of salvation so much that Christianity becomes more of an ethical habit of mind than a faith based on divine revelation. And that is the direction of the church today. That is what is happening in the church right now. Because men like Rob Bell and Clark Pinnock and Greg Boyd and others are there who are able to change the views and change what is happening inside the church. Throughout history, the Orthodox doctrines of the Christian faith have been under attack. They've been under attack from without, from outside of the church, but even worse, from within its own walls. Thankfully, men like John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Knox have stood firm and defended the faith once for all given to the saints. Many died for their defense of the faith. Men like Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, others, died, burned at the stake, because they were going to defend doctrine. Jude wrote his letter to the church, 25 little verses in our English Bible, to encourage his readers to fight for truth. We are going to read and we are going to study the book of Jude this morning. And I have I want to identify this morning six distinctive traits that must be seen so that we will be able to recognize heresy and defend truth. I want to identify six distinctive traits that must be seen so that we will be able to recognize heresy and defend the truth. And I just found out this morning that I don't have to try and get through all six of these in the next 20 minutes. So, we're going to have an opportunity to come back next week and finish off whatever I don't finish this morning. But if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Jude, and let's look at what Jude says. Dr. Will Varner over at the Master's College has called Jude the most neglected book in the New Testament. Yet we're going to see this morning just how important this little letter really is and why we cannot and must not neglect it any longer. So, who is Jude? Verse 1, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. That's all he gives us. Who is this Jude? While a discussion of the idea of being a slave of Christ is beyond the scope of this sermon, I would commend to you John MacArthur's new book entitled, just that, Slave, in which he really outlines what does this mean, what does this look like, who Jude and James and even Paul call himself a slave of God. Jude's desire was to be utterly at the disposal of Jesus, the Messiah. He is glad to be Jesus' slave and is totally devoted to the glorified Lord. He's the brother of James. Well, which James? There are several mentioned in Scripture. This James is the James that was clearly known by the church that he was writing to. He is called a pillar of the church, along with Cephas, Peter, and John, by Paul in Galatians 2:9. He was mentioned by Luke as a leader in the Jerusalem church in Acts 12, Acts 15, Acts 21. Both of these men are counted as half-brothers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Matthew 13 and Mark 6, he had earlier in his life rejected Jesus as the Messiah. We see that in John 7. And yet, he believed after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, according to Acts 1. One commentator even says that based on the construction of the Greek in this particular sentence and the date of the letter in relation to the death of James a couple years before, said that when Jude wrote, he is stepping in where his brother James might otherwise have done so. He's making sure that the church understands that there are destructive heresies out there that are going to kill the church, and you need to defend doctrine. This is essentially a sermon in letter form that could be titled Acts of the Apostates. As we're going to see later on when we get into toward the end of this book, this little letter, there are so many things that are happening here that are just punctuated bullet points of what Jude is trying to show the church what to look for and what to be warned against. The early church father Origen wrote that Jude has written an epistle in a few lines indeed, but full of vigorous expressions of heavenly grace. I found another description of the book of Jude that I love, and so I want to read it to you right now. It says, Jude briefly and forcibly represents the detestable doctrines and practices of certain false teachers, generally supposed to be the impure Gnostics, Nicolaitans, and followers of Simon Magus, and reproves these profligate perverters of sound principles and patrons of lewdness with a holy indignation and just severity. While at the same time he exhorts all sound Christians with genuine apostolic charity to have tender compassion on these deluded wretches and to endeavor vigorously to reclaim them from the ways of hell and to pluck them as brands out of the fire. And that is true. James is calling us to charity, to love these people, and yet to vigorously defend the faith at the same time. And I think that is what is lacking in much of our defense of the doctrines of Christianity, the historic doctrines of the faith. This message of Jude is virtually identical to the message Peter gave in 2 Peter 2, which was read this morning earlier. It's the fourth shortest book in the New Testament. Only Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John are shorter. And yet in this little letter, Jude packs a huge punch. So, where was he writing from? Probably Jerusalem, more than likely. That's where the church was located that his brother was involved with. It was more than likely written after Peter wrote 2 Peter, but before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So we'll put this date of writing between 66 and 68 AD, after James had died. Why was it written? What's the point? I just read that one description. But the church was facing severe political attack from the emperors, the Roman emperors, an aggressive spiritual attack from within, from the Gnostics, the religionists, the Judaizers. He could have been addressing the Gnostic heresy that John addressed in his book, in 1 John, that attempted to require the super secret spiritual knowledge that would be required for entrance into heaven, along with allowance to live life as you pleased, since the mortal body was just a shell and would not survive anyway. But ultimately, this book is devoted to helping the reader and the hearer defend doctrine, defend the faith. As we begin looking into Jude now, we're going to see six distinctive traits that he wants us to recognize in the defense of the faith. The first trait that we are going to look at this morning is the recognition of the desires of Jude. We need to recognize the desires of Jude. Look at what Jude writes. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Jude is clearly articulating the ones who he desires to do the defending. These are the true believers, the called, the kept, the beloved. The call. These are the ones who respond to the clear call of God in their lives. These are the ones who respond when God calls a man to serve Him and Him alone. I've heard it said that God never calls a man kicking and screaming and drags him into the kingdom. And yet, what did He do with Saul on the road to Damascus? He revealed himself to Saul, knocked him off his horse, and dragged him into the kingdom. And you know what Saul did? He served Christ. He defended doctrine. God calls a man to a task or to a responsibility. It is to serve Christ. He calls a man to be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a huge blessing to respond to that call. And ultimately, God calls a man to stand before judgment, judgment of Christ, where he will be held accountable for every word that passes through his lips. The call of God is the privilege, the challenge, and the inspiration of the Christian life. Ultimately, this call yields five things. It yields fellowship with the triune God. Stop there for a second. Fellowship with God? How can that be? When you become a believer and you trust in Christ alone for salvation, you are immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is God, part of the Godhead. We've been having these Bible studies on Wednesday night, either at the Thomas home or at our home, and we've been going through this series called The Basic Series by Francis Chan, where he talks about the Trinity. He talks about God the Father, how to fear God the Father and live well, how to follow the Son Because there is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Even He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We've been talking about these things, and this past Wednesday, we began talking about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit indwells each and every one of us who trust in Him alone. He is the forgotten God. We forget about the power of the Holy Spirit in us to love our enemies and to defend doctrine, to defend these clear doctrines that are given to us in Scripture. We have that responsibility that we must take on. We have fellowship with the triune Godhead. This call also yields peace with God that only He can supply. Before this, we were at enmity with God. We were His enemies. His wrath was upon us. And yet, when Christ died on the cross, our sin was placed on Him, His righteousness placed on us. And we experienced the peace of God. We have freedom. We have freedom as a slave bought with a price. Do slaves have true freedom? Not in our understanding of what slavery is. But what is Jude talking about here as a slave? He's a slave of the Savior. We were bought with a price. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Yeah, there's a paradox. It's hard for us to wrap our heads around that. And yet, we're called to live free. Free to serve Christ. Free to obey Christ. And yet, religionists, cultists, they're going to try and snatch that freedom away and take it away every chance they get. We have another opportunity. Not only do we have fellowship with the triune God, peace with God, and freedom, we have hope. Hope based in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Not in our dead works. We don't hope that what we do for Christ merits our entrance into heaven. Because if our hope was in that, I think all of us would be found wanting. We might have a couple of points here and there, but not enough to gain entrance. But our hope is based on the reality that Jesus died on the cross for us, rose again, and paid the price so that we could enter heaven. And that is worth defending. And we also experience sanctification, or set apartness. We are seen as holy by God through the imputation of Christ's righteousness upon us. God places Christ's perfect righteousness on us and then views us through the lens of His Son, His holy, perfect, righteous, blameless Son. And He loves us as a result of that. Our His sheep, His chosen ones, His called out ones. These true believers, not only are they called, but they're also beloved in God the Father. This phrase, beloved in God the Father, occurs only here in the New Testament. Clearly, this love is a result of the crazy love that only God can have for us, that we can never even replicate and experience towards Him. We cannot love God the way that He loves us. God loves us with that unconditional, unending, loyal love that only He can express every day, every hour, every minute, every moment of every day that never changes. We are beloved in God the Father. And He has called us and loved us, and He keeps us. Kept for Christ Jesus. The beloved are kept by the Father for Jesus Christ, to whom the Son committed them for safekeeping. Remember at the end of Jesus' life, He prays the prayer in the upper room before He heads out to the garden with His disciples. And in John 17, John records this prayer for us. And in verse 11, he says, he writes of Jesus' prayer, I am, Jesus speaking, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Jump down to verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. We are being kept for Jesus. Those who will never experience the loss of that so great salvation that we have been given. The Greek construction here in this verse clearly articulates that God initiates, God completes, and God secures our salvation once and for all. The salvation of His chosen ones. And when God is for us, who can be against us? Obvious answer, no one. Then who do we fear? No one but God. We have no reason to fear man. We have God's Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we have the ability to defend doctrine. These who are called, kept, set apart, who are loved, these are the ones who must receive the command we're going to see shortly in verse 3. Only these can receive and act on that command. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you cannot even begin to think about sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart and be ready to give an answer to those who ask about the hope that is in you with humility and fear. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can't defend the faith. You can't defend doctrine, which begs the question. If doctrine is not being defended in the church, do they know Jesus as Lord and Savior? I don't know. I cannot answer that question. Only God can. But we need to lovingly, in humility, bring to them the clear passages of Scripture, the clear doctrine of God's Word, and defend it vigorously. Jude exemplifies this humility as he refers to himself as the slave of Jesus Christ, brother of James. He could very easily have said, Jude, half-brother of Jesus Christ, listen to me. I'm his brother. He didn't say that. He said, slave of Jesus Christ, brother of James. Jude then desires these Christ followers to experience three things: mercy, peace, love. This triplet only occurs here in the New Testament. John MacArthur says of this triplet, where law and works prevail, there is failure and death. Where grace prevails, there is mercy, peace, and love in abundance. Those who have been shown mercy are the only ones capable of showing mercy. True believers have been shown more mercy than anyone else. They have not gotten what they deserve. We all deserve to go to hell. We all deserve to be thrown into the pit for our sins. And we have not gotten that. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. He's talking about kingdom citizens here. These are people who are poor in spirit, who see themselves for what they are, wretched sinners, who mourn over their sin because they need a Savior, who are humbled because of their salvation. And then because of that salvation, hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then are able to show mercy because they have been shown much mercy. Well, not only does Jude want us to experience mercy, but he also wants us to experience peace. This is a well-being in the believer's heart and soul. True believers are the only ones who can pursue peace and make peace. We are the ones who have the words of God, words of peace, that are able to help people reconcile themselves to God. We have the words that reconcile God and man with each other. We are called to be peacemakers. This is what biblical counseling is all about. And that is what all believers should be all about. Again, Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." This is evangelism. This is defending doctrine in a peaceful way, in a gracious way, in a loving way, in a merciful way, in a humble way. We don't always want to do that, do we? We sometimes get a little bit on the defensive side when our beliefs are attacked. I know I have. And defensiveness never results in anything good, because all it leads to is personal attacks. And that's not what we're called to. We're called to mercy, peace, and thirdly, love. The greatest command given to all believers is to love. And not just to experience some emotional, mushy-gushy, warm, fuzzy feeling inside. You know, love is a warm puppy. I don't know. Warm is smelling cheeseburgers grilling on the fire. Okay? No. It's not that. Love is the selfless, self-sacrificing actions that Jesus demonstrated toward us and commanded us to demonstrate towards one another. But we're also called to love God. Remember the great commandment? What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. What did Jesus say at the end of his life in John 13, the last discourse in the upper room before he went to the cross? In John 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Even in 1 John, he repeats this command. In 1 John 4, starting in verse 7, he says, "Beloved," same word again, "beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And he goes on to talk about how that love must be lived out in the life of a believer. And that includes in the defense of doctrine. Remember in Luke, when the lawyer stood up and challenged Jesus by saying, "How shall I enter heaven?" And Jesus responded to him and said, "Well, what is the greatest command?" And the lawyer said, "Well, obviously to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus commends him for that. "You have answered well." And then in his smugness, the lawyer replies, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And what did Jesus answer? He gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. He showed this smug, self-justifying lawyer who his neighbor was. The man that you hate the most, the Samaritan. That is who we're called to love. These cultists, these religionists who want to destroy the church, who want to destroy our faith in God. We're called to love them. And we're called to defend doctrine at the same time. How can that be? Again, I want to repeat what John MacArthur says. Where law and works prevail, there is failure and death. If we want to defend the doctrine of grace legalistically, according to our man-made standards, guess what happens? Failure and death. But where grace prevails, there is mercy, peace, and love in abundance. Does that describe us here at FBC? Does that describe who we are? A church full of grace, mercy, peace, and love? This book is all about fighting for the truth, as we're about to see as we identify the second distinctive trait that Jude wants us to recognize, and he wants us to recognize the directive for the church. The directive for the church. And he talks about this in verse 3. And I just want to introduce this point to you this morning, and we'll complete it next week. But he says, verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." That is the crux verse of this entire book. That is what this book is all about. Contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. We're going to look at what Jude meant when he said contend earnestly, and how we are to do that, and then how we're going to recognize those who infiltrate the church, who infiltrate our lives, that we need to vigorously defend against. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, your inspired word, that you gave Jude to give to us, his church. Lord, we ask that you would just be with us today as we go from here, and we have an opportunity to celebrate the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. But Lord, help us to never forget the freedom that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. It was for freedom that you set us free. Help us to never be bound again to a yoke of slavery. Slavery of dead works, of works righteousness. Help us to serve you and you alone, and to defend these doctrines that we hold so dear in love, in humility, fearing our God and Father. We thank you so much for your love for us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.